The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Why don't we read that again? It's short. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we consider God's word together, let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sang this together, our God, and perhaps there is no place like in the family where we demonstrate our propensity to wander and to depart from what you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, we need help this morning in our families, and we need help in our marriages. And so I just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide my words, that what is said would not be my own words, but your words, and that you would prepare our hearts so that they might receive your word and that there might be blessing. We ask this, our Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've titled the sermon this morning, Living the New Life at Home. And this, through our journey into the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, we've come to a place where the Spirit of God, using the pen of the Apostle Paul, puts the spotlight on our homes and on our families. So it's very fitting today that this is a family service. We have instruction here for men to be leaders in their homes and to love their wives, and for wives to accept that leadership, and children to obey their parents. You know, we have a crisis of leadership in our families today, don't we? I was reading an article the other day, and it talked about this, and it gave some statistics about fathers abandoning their roles as leaders, spiritual leaders in their homes. And I'll read you a couple of those statistics there. You'll forgive me, they're U.S. statistics, but I think they apply. On any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than men in American churches. This Sunday, almost 25% of married church-going women will worship without their husbands. And then there was some statistics on men abandoning their role as fathers. Listen to this. An estimated 24.7 million children live absent from their biological father. There are almost 17 million children living with their single mother. 93% of all people in jail are men, and 85% of them have no father figure. Without leadership, marriages and families break down with disastrous consequences. Why is this happening? Well, in short, Satan has put his crosshairs on marriages and families. And there's a reason for that. Marriages, as we know from Ephesians chapter 5, are a picture of Christ's love for his church. And anything that Satan can do to distort that picture or destroy it dishonors Christ and it hinders the gospel. Strong Christian families result in stable kids that strengthen the church, share the gospel, and are a threat to Satan's purposes. And strong Christian families provide a beacon of hope in a culture of death, despair, and loneliness. And so they pose a threat to Satan's agenda. Well, what is to be done? There have been countless books that have been written on marriages and parenting. But in these four short verses, we have God's wisdom for families and marriages. So here's how I want to try to look at these verses together with you this morning. First, I want to take these verses and put them back into the context in which they are given to us in this chapter, because we're going to find that the strength that's needed to apply these things is found in the earlier part of this chapter. And secondly, I want to try, with the Lord's help, to unpack these verses and to look together at what they mean and, frankly, what they don't mean. And you know, the third thing I want to do is to look at some real life situations, some real families that are preserved to us in the Scripture. Because you know, whenever we tackle a subject like this, there's always a thousand what ifs. But what if this? But what if that? And it's impossible from the pulpit to address all of these things. But to really help us to apply this, sometimes if we look at real situations that have been preserved for us in the Scripture, we can be given principles that can help us to know how to apply these things. So that's where I want to go, these three things. Okay, so let's start with the context. As I said, you can't look at these verses in isolation from the rest of the chapter. A minute ago, I said that Satan is trying to destroy the family. And he does this by tempting Christian men and women to fight with one another. For example, he tempts children to think that they know better than their parents. He tempts children to think that obeying their parents will keep them from having a good time, that their obeying their parents will restrict them. He tempts fathers to be harsh with their wives and ignore their children, and he tempts wives to resist the leadership of their husbands in the home. But how does he do this? Well, we are all born with a nature that says, I am number one. I need to make sure that I'm getting what I deserve. I need to make sure that I'm respected. I need to make sure that you realize how important I am, how valuable I am, how hard I work, how capable I am. That's what we're born with. And so we have expectations of one another that you will do the things that are necessary to make me feel good about myself. The moment those expectations are not met, we get angry. And it's that anger in our relationships because of unmet expectations that causes those relationships to break down. So Satan is really good at making us believe that we're not getting what we deserve. That's how he works. But I'm going to say something. This might sound a little funny, but if you were dead this morning, you wouldn't be thinking about what you deserve because you would be dead. You wouldn't be thinking about how you were perceived by others, whether you were getting the right amount of respect. You wouldn't care about any of that because, of course, you would be dead. Now, at the start of chapter 3 in this letter to the Colossians, the Spirit of God reminds us that when you placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, you died. Just as Jesus died on that cross and he was buried, you died with him. But Jesus didn't just die. He rose again. and you rose with him. And so you have received a life, a new life. And that life that needs to be affirmed, needs to have its expectations met, in God's eyes, is dead. And you have this new life. The nature you were born with and all its selfish, self-centered desires, all its perverted thoughts and actions, all its hateful propensities, they died. Now, the really cool thing is that Satan can't get at you through the new life. He can only get at you through the old. He can only get at you through the old life. But the problem is that we often don't see it as dead. Now, there are some things that we have to learn about the new life that we have received in Christ. There are some things that that new life desires, and we had that last week. It has appetites. It has desires and cravings that need to be fed. And we read about some of those things last week. We read in verse 16, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. That new life that you have, it loves that stuff. And it eats it up and it grows. And as it grows strong, it takes control. And here's what flows from it. We read in verse 13 of chapter 3 that what flows from that life when it feeds on those things is a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And we read that what it produces in you is peace and thanks and thankfulness. And we read that in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, just as Satan gets at us through the old life and destroys our families, Jesus gets to us through the new life, and it overflows in blessing to our families and to our marriages. Well, you say, I'm not like that all the time. Well, that's because you and I often have an identity issue. We sometimes forget that in Christ we have a new life and that we died to the old. So we live out our old identity. We get frustrated in our efforts to live as we should in our families because we try to make the old self better, when the real fight is to recognize that in God's sight, that old life is dead. So, practically speaking, when I'm faced with a temptation, as a Christian, I can say, you know, I don't want that. I don't desire that. I have a new life that doesn't even want that. And when I feed that new life with the word and fellowship and prayer and worship and service, the next thing you know, I start to see that the new life is not just a concept, it's a reality. I'm living from it. I saw another article this week, and it was from Focus on the Family, and it said that the most inaccurate yet most quoted statistic from Christian leaders is that divorce rates in the church are just as high as divorce rates in the world. The article went on to explain that while that may be true for nominal churchgoers, that the rate of divorce for those who actually live out their faith is significantly lower. And I'll read the quote. The more you are involved in the actual practice of your faith in real ways, through submitting yourself to a serious body of believers, learning regularly from Scripture, being in communion with God through prayer individually and with your spouse and children, and having friends and family around us who challenge us to take our marriages seriously, the greater difference this makes in strengthening both the quality and longevity of our marriages. Faith does matter, and leading sociologists of the family and religion tell us so. Close quote. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because when the new life is fed, it bears fruit in the marriage and in the family. So it's important that we know that, because this morning we're not talking about three steps to a better marriage. We're not talking about better parenting techniques. We're talking about how to live from the new life within these relationships. What it looks like when we do, and what it looks like when we don't. So I don't want anybody to leave the service today saying, oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it work. And I don't want anybody leaving the service today discouraged, saying, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to make this happen in my life. What I want us to see is that we have a nature that not only can live this out, but actually desires to. And that Satan can only tempt you away from this if he can make you forget that you are dead to the nature that he controls. So that's the context. We have to see these verses in this proper context if we're going to have any hope of applying them effectively in our homes and families. So now let's try to dig down a little bit more into what these verses are saying and what they're not saying. But before I do that, it's very important for me to say that I cannot speak to you and preach from these verses as one that has it all figured out. In fact, I have failed in these things. And I struggle every day along with you to put these things into practice. So I speak to you from a sense of humility. But at the same time, I can say to you that I have seen, in spite of me, the grace of God and how he can work in families, and this gives me great hope. So with that as a preamble, let's look at these verses together. So the tough one. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Well, we all sort of bristle a little bit when we hear that, don't we? And you know, it's not without reason, because over the years, women have frankly been abused by the church, and men have used, or should I say misused, these verses to justify that abuse. So it is, to some degree, understandable that we would bristle a bit when this verse is read to us. So it's important, though, that we not bypass it. Our commitment to expository preaching requires that we take a look and try to understand what the Spirit of God is truly trying to say to us in this verse. Well, some will say, yeah, I mean, okay, wives, submit to your husbands, but we're supposed to submit one to another. So wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, submit to your wives, parents, submit to your children. You know, it's a bit of a half-truth to try to explain the verse this way. You know, there's not a day that goes by that my wife doesn't give valuable counsel to me. And I listen to her. I am a fool if I don't listen to her. She sees things that I don't see. She picks up on things that I miss. She has giftings that I lack, and I am woefully inadequate without her. And so if I don't consult her, I'm a fool. If I'm driving somewhere and she says, you need to slow down, I am very foolish if I say, hey, I don't need to obey. That's a real sure way to get myself into an accident. As a husband, I not only listen to my wife, or I should, I seek out her advice. That's extremely important. But that's not the point that we have here. The point here is that just as God has placed authority in society, and just as God has placed authority in the church, he has also placed authority in the family, and when we resist that authority, we pay the consequences. We're seeing those consequences all around us. We've got kids running the home with parents afraid to cross them. We've got husbands and wives functioning like rival roommates, fiercely guarding their autonomy. And we got kids that have learned how to take advantage of that conflict in order to get their ways. The parents become slaves of the kids whilst trying to maintain autonomy from one another. The kids grow up without any idea of how this whole family thing is supposed to work, and they recreate this dysfunction in their own families. Or worse, they just dispense with the whole idea of marriage and pursue alternative lifestyles. If we want to have peace and love in our families, we need to accept what God is saying here. So I'm going to say this very clearly. God's order is that the husband is ultimately responsible for leadership in the home. But, work with me, we need to understand what submission means. First of all, submission does not mean subordination. We sometimes think that if someone submits, that means that they are inferior. But that is not at all the case. Think of the Trinity. Think of what it says in Philippians when it's talking about God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, he didn't think it was something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus humbled himself and did the will of the Father, but that in no way implied inferiority. The wife is not less intelligent or capable. In fact, in many situations, the opposite is true. But in the final analysis, God holds the man accountable to leadership, which he must provide with sacrificial love that leads him to lay down his life for his wife. God, in turn, calls upon the wife to submit to that leadership. Okay, so the first point is that submission does not mean subordination. Secondly, to submit does not mean that the wife loses her voice, or that your opinion gets trampled on, or that you should not occasionally stand up to your husband. On the contrary, you must make your voice heard. You must speak into the decisions that need to be made in the home. As I've already said, we as men do not see what you see, and we don't have the giftings that you have. God has made it that way so that we need to work together in order to make good decisions. So the relationship between husbands and wives is not one of a relationship between a master and a servant, but rather a king and a queen. Two heirs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, working out together how to do life in a way that glorifies God and brings blessing to their children, to the church, and to others. But the thought here is that in those rare times when a decision has to be made, and in spite of working it through together and sensitively and carefully trying to hear your wife's perspective on it, and you're still unsure, or there's still indecision or disagreement on the decision that needs to be made, God holds the husband, God holds me as the husband, responsible to make the decision, not to defer to my wife, not to make it her problem, not to dither in indecision, but to make a decision for the family. And God will hold me responsible for that decision, not my wife. Her part is to accept and to support that decision. Now look, we do this all the time in business. I'll sit down around a boardroom table with my employees, and I'll say, hey, you guys are better able to make this decision than I am able to make. And it would be a wonderful thing if you guys could agree together on what needs to be done. But make no mistake, in 1 hour, we're going to walk out of here with a decision having been made. If you can make it, that's great. But if necessary, I'll break the tie. I'll break the gridlock. You have to run a business that way in order for it to move forward. Now look at it this way. God has pre-established in the family how that gridlock is to be broken. Not by the smartest person, not by the strongest person, not by the person with the loudest voice, not by the best negotiator or manipulator, but by the husband. And God holds him responsible whether or not he takes that role. You say, well, what if my husband is not a good decision maker? What if my husband is not a good leader? Then use your leadership skills to help him be a better leader. Use your skills and abilities to help him to be the leader that he should be in the family. God's called him to lead, and when he does, your family will experience God's blessing. Maybe you're better at it than he is, but that's not God's order. If he's not doing a good job, then help him, encourage him, support him. But whatever you do, don't ridicule him or thwart his efforts to lead. Do you remember the story in the Bible of David's wife, Michal, who was also the daughter of Saul, the wife that David wished he'd never had? Do you remember that one time when Michal was up in the palace and she opens the curtains and she looks out and she sees, to her horror, her husband dancing down the road in front of the ark, as the ark, which was the symbol of God's presence among Israel, was brought into Jerusalem? Now, David was exercising his role as being the spiritual leader in the kingdom. And he was full of enthusiasm, and he was leading others into an enthusiastic embrace of the Lord's presence coming into Jerusalem. He was excited. But she looked at him doing that, and she despised him in her heart. And when he came home to bless his family and to be the spiritual leader in his family, she ridiculed him. She ridiculed him for being so undignified. She was more concerned about how the way he looked would reflect upon her. So she tried to silence him through ridicule and disdain. And you know what the outcome was? She lost her ability to be a mother. So can I, my sisters who I respect so much, can I encourage you? Don't disdain your husband's efforts to lead. Don't embarrass him into silence. Frankly, sometimes our efforts to lead are pretty pathetic. It's true. But learn to recognize the motive behind a failed attempt and to provide encouragement. The new life in you delights in any efforts that your husband makes to take leadership in the home. Rather than competing with him or trying to upstage him, use your wisdom and discretion to help him be successful in his role as a leader, and your family will be blessed for it. Well, I'm not sure how much trouble I just got myself into, but let's move on. We've gone this far. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, someone here that's listening to the, or maybe someone that's listening to this message is going to say, but you don't know my husband. It's easy for you to talk about that in general terms, but you don't know my husband. And you're right, I don't. And the last thing I want to do is to trivialize some of the extremely difficult situations that women find themselves in that make it extremely difficult to know how in the world to apply this verse. So to help us with that, because we can't possibly deal with every situation from the pulpit, let's look at another story in Scripture where a woman was faced with a similar situation. I want to read a few verses from 1 Samuel 25, and I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3. It says, and there was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. So, you've got a beautiful woman who is full of wisdom and discretion, and I might say she's brilliant and highly capable, and she's got a husband that is harsh, and he's a fool. So, how does wives submit yourself to a husband, your husband, apply in this situation? Well, let's look at the story a bit. Fools attract problems, and Nabal was no exception. So, if you know the story, what happened is, as we read, Nabal had a lot of livestock. And what would happen is he would send out his shepherds to watch the flocks, and to make sure that they were grazing and that they were kept. But what often happened in those times is that there would be wild animals, or there would be bandits that would steal the sheep and harass the shepherds. Now, fortunately for Nabal and for these shepherds, David and his men, 400 men, were living in exile from Saul. David was running for his life at this time. And they weren't always fighting battles with Saul. Sometimes they just had to find a way to pass the time, and they also needed to provide for themselves. So what they would do is they would guard these shepherds, and they would protect them from the dangers around. And in return, when things were going well, they would go and they would ask for some food in return for their services. So a time comes when Nabal has just been shearing his sheep, and the money's flowing and the wine's flowing and there's plenty. And so David sends a few of his men and goes to collect and ask respectfully for some food in return for their services. But instead of providing the food, Nabal insults David's men and refuses to give anything. So David is absolutely furious. And in verse 13 to 17, here's how he responds to his anger. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." Uh-oh. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as they went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." So Abigail has a choice here. She could have said, "Okay, Nabal, this is it. I have bailed you out so many times, you're going to pay for this one. Let's see what you have to say when 200 armed men show up at your door. Maybe this is my get-out-of-jail-free card." She could have said that, but she didn't. She made a choice to think about the whole family, to think about the whole household. She considered the danger to her household, and she stood in the gap. Now, that's a very important point. When you're in a desperate situation, don't just think about your own needs, but think about the needs of your family. Now, that does not mean that a woman stays in an abusive situation. I'm not talking about that. But very often, the temptation can be to think only of yourself. And we don't have time to read the details of the story, but what Abigail did, she took a bunch of donkeys, she loaded them up with food, she goes and she meets these 200 men that are on their way with their swords drawn, and in a brilliant display of wisdom and discretion and intelligence, it's an incredible passage, she basically turns these 200 murderous men away with her wisdom and discretion. It's an amazing show of brilliance and wisdom and discretion by Abigail. And can I just say that, women, your wisdom and discretion is irresistible. When we've been foolish and you exercise discretion and wisdom, it actually brings us to our knees. We start to feel ashamed of ourselves, and it makes us want to smarten up. It really does. Nagging, not so much. And this applies to those that have husbands who are unbelievers. When you show wisdom and you show discretion in spite of foolishness, it causes them to think, and that can actually turn a man's heart to Christ. But there's more. Do you see what Abigail did? She kept a good man, namely David, from doing a stupid thing that would have hindered him for the rest of his life. Any effectiveness David had in his 40-year reign, he owed in part to Abigail, who kept him from this great crime. Now, when David realized what she'd done for him, I think he fell in love with her right there and then. There is nothing more attractive than a woman who uses her wisdom and discretion to keep a good man from doing a bad thing and help him to be a better leader. So Abigail defeats 200 men. Basically, she turns them back. And it's interesting what David says. He says to her, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And listen to what he says. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." One woman with her discretion, turns back an army. And so having done that, having saved the king of Israel to be from making a terrible decision, a terrible mistake that would have hindered him, having saved her own household, having turned around these 200 men, she returns to her home. And what does she find? Praise, a banquet in her honor, everybody applauding her, her husband finally realizing how foolish he's been, dripping with apologies, wanting to honor her from that day forward and give her the kind of love and affection that she deserved. Is that what she found? No, he was drunk. Feasting like a king, completely oblivious to the calamity that he had narrowly escaped through the wisdom of his wife. And so she goes to bed that night with the prospect of returning to a life of being unloved and unappreciated by a husband who was a fool, in spite of her wisdom. But you know, that's not the end of the story, because God has a way of correcting these inequities. For in the morning, when he hears what had just about happened, Nabal has a heart attack or a stroke or something, and 10 days later he dies. David hears about it and takes Abigail to be his wife. Now, this is a warning to us as men. If we think that we can treat our wives, God's daughters, in a harsh and unloving way with impunity, we're wrong. God calls our wives to respect the role of leadership that he has given to us. But if we refuse to take that role seriously, fail to love and cherish her and listen to her wise counsel, we will pay a high price. Husbands, we are to love our wives to the point where we will lay down our lives for them every day. And if we do that, I suspect that in most cases, they will be quite happy to support our efforts to lead. And on a side note to the singles here, if you are thinking of marrying someone, ask yourself, do I respect this person enough to trust them and to follow their leadership? And if the answer is no, I don't care if they're good looking and drive a nice car and are funny. Don't marry them. And men, you need to ask yourself, am I the kind of guy that a woman could afford to trust and respect? If I am indecisive, if I'm lazy and self-centered and spend all my spare time playing video games, we need to smarten up, because why in the world would a wife trust herself to a guy like that, to that kind of leadership? So men living from the new life, when men live from the new life, we will demonstrate the kind of leadership that a good woman will be delighted to respect and to follow. And women living from the new life will produce the discretion and wisdom that will motivate a man to provide that loving leadership. Well, our time is going quickly, so let's move on and talk a little bit about the instruction to children. What are children called to do? They are called to obey. Now, I want to notice, first of all, that it's not talking about adult children. God does not call upon a grown man living outside of his home to obey his father. He does not call upon a married woman to obey her mother. Adult children are always to honor their mother and father. There's no age limit on that. They should always be open to wise counsel, but parents, don't use this verse with your grown children that are living outside your home, and particularly when they are married. The failure to leave the influences of mother and father and cleave to one another is a source of many, many difficulties in marriages, and wise are the parents who respect this and refrain from meddling. And wise are the adult children that honor their mother and father and care for them. But having defined children as those living under the authority of the parent, children are called to obey. So obedience is not finishing the video game when you've been called for dinner. Obedience is not half-hearted. It's not doing a half-hearted job of taking out the garbage. It's not doing a half-hearted job of cleaning up your room. Obedience is not complaining about it before you do it. It's doing it cheerfully. Do you remember the story in the Bible of Samuel? He was just a little boy, and his mother had prayed before he was born that if God would give her a son, she would devote him to the Lord. And so this little boy she sent to the tabernacle in Shiloh with the old priest Eli to help and support him there. Now, Eli was not the best priest. He had his problems. And I'm sure that Samuel saw some of those issues with him, but he was obedient. You know how I know that he was obedient? Because one night, while Samuel was in bed, and it was quite late, he heard what he thought was Eli calling him. Now, he could have said, you know, I'm all tucked in here, it's kind of warm and it's kind of dark, I'm just going to pretend I'm asleep and ignore him. But he doesn't. He jumps up, he goes to Eli and says, here I am, you called me. And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. So he goes back to bed, but a little while later he hears it again, Samuel. So he jumps out of bed, again a second time, he goes to Eli and says, I'm here. Hard to be that cheerful in the middle of the night, but he was, responsive kid. And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. And he's thinking, this guy's crazy. So he goes back to bed, and he's lying there, and all of a sudden he hears again, Samuel, Samuel. And he could have said, look, this kook is losing his marbles. I'm just gonna go back to sleep. But again, he jumps up, and he goes to Eli, and suddenly it clicks with Eli, and he says, God is calling you. The next time you hear that voice, you say, speak, for your servant is listening to you. And he did. God called him again, and Samuel said, speak, I'm listening to you. You know, God had been looking all across Israel to find one person at that time, at a very dark time in Israel's history, to find one person that he could get to listen to him. And that one person was a little boy who was willing to listen to God. And Samuel continued to listen to God, and he became one of the greatest prophets that Israel ever had, but it started with simple obedience to Eli. Children, I want to say, if you don't obey your parents, you will never obey God, and God cannot use someone that will not obey him. Obey, obey immediately, obey cheerfully, obey even when you think you know better. Kids, we bring untold stress into our families when we refuse to obey. And the Bible tells us that what we sow, we will reap, and we will reap more than we sow. If you want blessing in your life, you need to obey. And it may seem difficult, but here's what you need to remember. So listen to this, kids. Here's what you need to remember when it's difficult for you to obey. If you belong to Jesus, you have a life in you that desires to obey, even longs to obey. It takes pleasure in obeying. And when you do that, when you obey quickly and cheerfully, it will bring joy and peace to that nature, and that nature will grow. That's what God expects of children. Well, finally, we come to special instruction for fathers, and they are told not to provoke their children lest they become discouraged. Now, don't miss this. This doesn't mean don't cross your children. This doesn't mean don't confront your children. This doesn't mean not to tell your children what's expected to them and to be firm. How does a father provoke his children? Well, there are many ways. He can be too harsh. He can neglect them through countless pursuits of other responsibilities and not having time. But I believe that one of the greatest ways that we provoke our children is by making our love for them conditional. Now, remember the story of Isaac and Esau? Remember that story? Do you remember that it says in Genesis 25 and 28 that Isaac loved Esau, but then it says, because he ate of his game. In other words, Isaac's love for Esau was connected to the fact that occasionally, or regularly, Esau would bring his dad a steak from his hunting expeditions. So when Esau hunted and was able to bring his father meat, he received praise and all kinds of validation. But when he didn't, there was no praise, there was no validation. And you know what happened? The one responsibility, the one big responsibility that Isaac had as a father was to bless his son Esau, to confer a blessing upon him that he so desperately needed. But Esau made the mistake of connecting that with getting something for himself. And so he said, look, go do some hunting, bring me a nice dinner, and I'll give you the blessing that he should have given without any condition. And you know what happened? Well, of course, you know the story. Esau went off to get the steak, and his younger brother moved in and scooped the blessing. And Esau never got the blessing. You know, when we make our love for our children conditional, when they get all kinds of validation when they get a goal at hockey, but are berated all the way home when they don't, it creates all kinds of difficulties. We are told in the scriptures to bring up a child in the way they should go, or according to the tenor of their way. Your child, my children, they have a bent, certain set of abilities. And our responsibility is not to figure out what things bring the greatest bragging rights for us, what things most validate us as parents. Our responsibility is to understand how they're made, and then to give opportunities for them to grow in those giftings. The unconditional love that we show our children helps them to understand God the Father's love for them, and leaves them free to express that love in their own relationships. So, fathers, we must not provoke our children by showing them conditional love. Well, there's so much more that could be said. We've only really scratched the surface. But in these four short verses, God reveals to us his wisdom for the family. His wisdom for wives, husbands, children, and fathers. And through the new life, we have the power to apply that wisdom in our families and find rich blessing both now and for generations to come. You know, it occurs to me as we wrap up here that we may have opened a wound this morning and left someone with a sense of guilt and regret over lost opportunities to be the child that they should have been, to be the husband or the wife that they should have been, to be the father that they should have been. You know, we've all failed in these things, but God is a God of second chances. And if you fail to be a father, the father or mother you should be the grandfather and grandmother that you should be. And if you don't have that opportunity, then be a father or a mother or a brother or a sister in the church. But this journey, it starts at the cross, doesn't it? It starts where Jesus suffered for the penalty of your sin and mine, and where he died and was buried. It starts with you and I seeing ourselves having died with him and having risen with that new life. And I want to ask you this morning before we wrap up, do you have the life of Christ in you? Because if you don't, you're not going to have the power to apply these things at home. You may have come in without the life of Christ, but you don't have to leave without the life of Christ. If you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, if you acknowledge to him that you are a sinner and believe that he died and rose again, you will have that new life. You'll be given a new life and you'll be welcomed into his family. There'll still be problems to face, but you won't have to face them alone because Christ will be in you and you'll have the family of God around you. God wants us to remember each week that we are his family, members of his body, cleansed by his blood. And so he invites us to this table to partake of that which symbolizes his body and his blood. Tangible reminders of the price that was paid to make us members of his body. So let's come together now around his table and remember him in death.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.